So, did not get a lot of sleep last night. Was up a lot. Part of the time it was my dog, and the other time it was my knees. And God just had me tossing and turning. But I woke up this morning, finally, and I had a grateful heart. Amen? So it led me to Psalm 136. And what I want to do, if we can get everybody else in here, because we're going to need some voices. I want you guys to respond with me with Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That's what I'd like everybody to respond, if you can. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. Lord, we recognize your mercy endures forever in each of our lives, and we are grateful this morning. We have grateful hearts. Blessed today, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, fill this house, fill these seats, Lord, and let your kingdom reign in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Oftentimes I'm inspired by a lot of proclamations, declaration from Scripture that surround me. The word this morning that I may or may not bring, it's still a few minutes before the start. Who knows what the Holy Spirit will say, but was inspired by a text message that Pastor Tim Ashley sent out this week. What I'm going to share for communion came from Apostle Reggie Holiday in our national prayer time this morning on a single site. We gather from different states and we pray on Sunday mornings. And Pastor Reggie prayed into 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I was thinking about that. You know, you think about it and you remember the prayer and it affects you, it impacts you. And I said, well, this sounds like a good message for the communion word. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 10 And we're just going to look at verses 3 through 6, four verses. So 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we walk in our flesh, our human reality," he says, "we do not wage warfare according to the flesh," according to our human reality. We live in these bodies, we live as human beings, but our spiritual warfare is exactly that. It's spiritual. It's not something that's determined by our humanity. It's something that the Holy Spirit gives us. And Paul, of course, is implying here that we're at war, and we're always at war. It's not a war of nations against nations. It's a war against powers and principalities and the church, the people of God. He continues and he says, "For the weapons of our warfare," again he uses the term, "are not carnal," are not fleshly, are not of human origin, "but are powerful in God to the destruction of strongholds." Now, all the language he's using is he's using strategic warfare language, just language from the Greek and the Roman history of warfare. So when he talks about the destruction of strongholds, strongholds are oppositional forces that oppose God's kingdom. And so he defines what those warfares are. He says, destroying reasonings, speculations, human ways of thinking are basically strongholds against the kingdom of God, against God's kingdom and God's grace and God's gospel advancing in our midst. So as a pastor, when I encourage you that you have to not think about things in a human fashion, I'm helping you to do spiritual warfare. When we try to reason out our lives and our circumstances according to what we think is right or how we've been taught, that's actually opposing God's kingdom. We have to learn spiritual warfare, how the Holy Spirit looks at things, how the Word of God looks at things. So the first thing that we war against is thinking like human beings. I mean, it's not that everything we think of is wrong, but oftentimes the way we think is in opposition to the way God thinks. He said in Isaiah that my thoughts are not your thoughts. He said my ways are not your ways. The way I view things, the way I think about things, the way I see things, they're not always the way you see things. Remember when I talked about, I threw this out several weeks ago, I said Alistair McIntyre, he was a great Christian philosopher. He passed away recently, so I was reading about him and I was thinking about McIntyre. And he talked about Christian worldview, looking at things through a Christian perspective. And when they asked this great professor, and you know, he taught at Notre Dame College, he taught Christian philosophy, and you know, reading through his book, I didn't get very far. I mean, it was this guy is deep, okay? He's a deep thinker. He trains seminarians. He trains people in who are getting their master's degree and their doctoral degrees. So they asked him, what's the key to becoming a Christian worldview thinker? Give us this great insight and wisdom. He said, it's very simple. You just think, I might be wrong. That's what he said. He said the way to develop Christian worldview is just to say, well, I might be wrong. And what that does, where that resonates with this passage is Paul is saying when we think things through based on our own human understanding, I might be wrong. When we talk to another brother and sister who maybe has a different biblical perspective from us, well, I might be wrong. When we talk to somebody who has a different political understanding, we need to think, well, I might be wrong. instead of always assuming I might be right or I am right. When we have a conflict between spouses, well, we need to think, I might be wrong. When we have a conflict, children and parents, well, I might be wrong. That's powerful, because that's what it means to cast down strongholds, and then those strongholds are defined as human ways of thinking. But there's another thing you cast down, and you cast down, you destroy every high thing that exalts itself against the revelation of God. There are things that we deal with in spiritual warfare. They're big, they're gigantic, and they're big and they're gigantic because everybody thinks that way. Everybody does it. Well, this is how we do this as Americans. Well, this is how we do this as white people. Well, this is how we do this as Democrats, and this is how we do this as Republicans. This is how we do this as people who live in the East Coast, or this is how we do it for people who live in the Midwest, or people who live in the South. Those are big things that can exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Well, this is how we've always done this in our family. Well, that might be how your family possesses an idolatrous perspective. See, so there are these big things. You cannot qualify. Everybody does things that way. All right. I was educated a certain way. I grew up in a certain neighborhood. I grew up in a certain ethnic group. I grew up in a certain social class status. And we tend to think of the way we do it, it's the way everybody does it. But it's not the way God does things. So we're to cast down those kinds of strongholds that stop God's revelation knowledge from coming forth. And God, the purpose of God's revelation knowledge is to make us whole, to make us well, to make us better human beings, to make us loving, to cause us to have faith, to cause us to have hope, to cause us to know the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. That's what the Lord desires. That's the knowledge of God. He reveals who He is, what He feels, and what He thinks about something. It's a way of saying, don't automatically assume the way you think about this situation in your life is right. I might be wrong. And it isn't so much that I might be wrong and the other person is right. It's I might be wrong. I might not be seeing it the way the Lord sees it. I might not be seeing it the way God sees it. I might not be embracing the value of the gospel and the value of God's kingdom. And then he says, now that's the negative thing. We tear certain things down, but then we have to build certain things up. That's what he said to Jeremiah. You're going to tear down and you're going to build up. Anytime there's an old property that needs to be condemned, you tear it down and then you rebuild it. You know, people buy houses and they gut the houses and they make it into something new, and it becomes something valuable where it wasn't valuable. That's how God looks at our lives. There are certain rooms the Lord will come into our life, our heart, our mind, and say, that's got to get torn down. We got to get rid of that. But God isn't just into tearing things down. He wants to build things back up. And how do you build back up? You take into captivity, and he's still using warfare language, army language, military language. He's using military language all through this, and taking into captivity. Now, in ancient warfare, you imprisoned your enemies, okay? You took them into captivity, you took them into chains, and you bound them, you stopped them from performing and acting against your empire. Well, what is it that the Lord's showing us what to tear down so that His empire, His kingdom, can be profitable? But then it says, taking into captivity every thought under the obedience of Christ. The real source of warfare is my head, my heart, my body. God wants to bring everything in my heart and my mind and my emotions into His authority. He wants to make it captive to His authority. Now, the good thing about the Lord's captivity is being captive to the Lord is a good thing. Being captive to anyone or anything else is not a good thing, because only God is the one who desires to rebuild what is torn down. So spiritual warfare is about bringing my way of thinking, my way of acting, my way of doing under his authority. Okay? As believers will say, well, God took care of this big thing in my life. And I say, praise God. But that doesn't mean God's taken over everything in your life. We have these big events with Christ. And God heals us. God delivers us. God brings things under his authority. But that doesn't mean everything in our life is under authority. You know how you'll have a sign under construction in front of a building? Well, that sign's in front of my life from the start of my life to the beginning of my walk with Jesus. It's still there today, and it's going to be there till God calls me home. I'm under construction. So there's a false confidence in Christianity that says, well, God's dealt with these three things in my life. And the Lord says, does he really want to know how many things I have on this list that I have to deal with? It's not three things. Even if those are three big things, I don't even want to know the number, because I'm thinking I'm doing pretty well here in my 70s. And the Lord might say, well, son, you got a long ways to go. But this is what being a disciple is. This is what sanctification is. This is what healing is from God. It's like, God healed this in my life yesterday. Great. What do you have next, Lord? What do you have next? And when we bring things in our lives, our thinking, our thoughts under his authority, look what it says. It says, and... you know, once you take into captivity every thought under the obedience of Christ, it says, and then being ready to bring justice to every act of disobedience when your obedience is complete. What that's saying is when God does something in my life and brings it under his justice, his righteousness, then I'm free to help other people come in those areas of their lives that are under authority in my life to a place of also being free. See, when God works in us, he's not just working in me. He's working in all the rest of you. Every time God deals with Pastor Oz and Pastor Oz submits to the Lord's working, God gives Pastor Oz a container of grace. He fills up my container of grace. Now I can pour that grace out on other people. So when the Lord is working on things in your life, he's not just working on things in your life. He's working in things in everybody's life. It's when God works grace in my life, I work grace into my marriage. When God works grace into my wife's marriage and my marriage, we can work grace into our children. And then our children can work grace into their children. It's beautiful how God works. So don't be discouraged that you're still under construction. He's trying to equip you to be able to help even more people. So Lord, we partake of your supper, Lord. We partake of your body and we partake of your blood, Lord. Knowing that our lives are under construction, Lord, and as our lives are under construction, Lord, it's your body that constructs what needs to be built, builds up what needs to be built. It's your blood that washes us clean and removes anything, Lord God, that needs to be removed, Father. So we thank you for your body and your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. We had the good time called fellowship. Now we go back to a brief message, right? A brief message. Just an exhortation. From Ephesians chapter 2. I told you that the communion message was inspired by Apostle Reggie Holliday's prayer this morning on our prayer network. This message is inspired by Tim Ashley, our brother from Tennessee, and he's been up here, and he was up here earlier in the year, and we'll get him up here again when we can. But he said something in one of his text messages that just really made this whole passage, even brought it home more significant to me. The beauty about the Word of God is you can read it. I've read Ephesians 2, I can't tell you how many times in my life, and I've taught it, I can't tell you how many times, but there, you never see everything that's there. There's always something. And Tim said something about this passage, and it put the whole passage into a different perspective for me. The title of his exhortation was No Longer an Enemy. And then he used the expression, when we grant to someone enemy status. And I was like, wow, that just, Tim, that's good. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're really going to look at start with verse 4. And just do a brief summary of what's going on in this passage. But I really want to focus in on this idea of hostility and enemy status. I believe it's rampant in our country right now. And it has to do with granting somebody or categorizing somebody as an enemy. And if we read Ephesians, Paul said, and I've said this many times before, at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, we do not war. There's that warfare terminology again. We're not at war with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. With human beings, we're not at war. Human beings are always, from God's perspective, a candidate to convert someone from enemy status to child of God status. That doesn't mean we don't live in a dangerous world. It doesn't mean that people who are serving powers and principalities, who are enforcing their own strongholds on you, are not dangerous. We're not saying that. But it's just one thing that we forget when we make people our enemies is that every one of us started as an enemy of God. See, we ourselves were God's enemies. Romans 5 says that. Before you were converted, you were an enemy of God. But now you've been reconciled. I use that statement that Father Eugenio Corsini wrote in his commentary on the book of Revelation. I probably read it in the late 70s or the early 80s, and I've been quoting it ever since. He made the statement, God gets even with his enemies. God takes vengeance on his enemies by converting them. That was it just exploded in my mind, and it changed how I looked at everything. Sometimes something so simple, a simple picture, a simple statement, a simple view can change you so radically because it's so powerful, because it explodes with God's grace. And then reading Tim, what I like to do sometimes is Tim sends out he sends out 5 different exhortations a week, Monday through Friday, and just, you know, they take a few minutes to read each. But he just sends out and I tend to save them for Sunday morning. So I read 5 of them for Sunday morning because, again, I know that I have to be fed too. We all need to be fed. That's the point of the Word of God. We're up here feeding. We feed you twice on a Sunday. And I don't always speak twice, but I've been speaking twice for a while lately, so it's time to get some more people in the pulpit. I do understand that. But I need to be fed too, and so I read Tim, and I usually get inspired. I don't necessarily take what he's sharing and share on it, though I'm doing that today. He'll say something, and like Eugenio Corsini, it'll cause something in my mind to just kind of explode, and I'll say, man, that is so good, I'm going to share it. Well, this time it's kind of a little bit of both. He did discuss Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 22, but the title was what really jumped out. No longer an enemy. So Father, as we share this, I pray that you will just explode something in the hearts and minds of my brothers and sisters for the word of God in Jesus' name. Also remember when Tim was here, I think it was end of March. It was either end of March. I think it was the end of March he was here. When Tim was here, he exhorted us. He said, this is what I do with my church. He says, look, when I share, he goes, I'm sharing a lot of things. And then, of course, you know, he'll say, and if I'm sharing a lot of things, Oz is sharing way lot of things. And he said, but I always tell my church, you don't have to grasp everything that is shared. He said, take one thing. Let one thing that stands out to you in the message, that one thought that just kind of explodes things or turns the light on or lets the penny drop, take that home and meditate on it and pray about it and think it through. So, you know, when you're going through Ephesians 2, there are going to be a lot of things we're going to just touch on and just touch on briefly. But if something registers in your heart and in your mind, get a hold of that, take it home, pray into it, study it, meditate on it, ask the Lord to make it real in your life this week. But what I'm saying is what happened to me was enemy status. It just exploded in my mind. So Ephesians 2, the first three verses, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the way of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once lived, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature's children of wrath, just as others who don't know the Lord are. Now that's that. Tim didn't quote that part, but that's part of the chapter. The start of it says we once had a life that was different from the life we live now. And he talks about two things that determine that life: the ways of the world and sin, and the ways of the powers of darkness. In God, it's always about sin, and it's always about powers of darkness. We are influenced by both. Sin is something that influences us from the inside out. The powers of darkness always influence us from the outside in. But notice he doesn't talk about other people being our problem. He talks about sin being our problem and powers of darkness. Now, powers of darkness influence people. Sin influences people. But Paul just had a different perspective, and he had a different perspective from how we often think. He did not see human beings as enemies. Now he didn't see that human beings couldn't be dangerous. He didn't see that human beings couldn't be wrong or problems, but he saw the real source of our conflict as coming from within our own hearts and from outside pressures known as the powers of darkness. Paul sees human beings a little bit differently. So now we go, and this is where Tim started, in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, but God. Okay, there's sin, there's warfare, there's devils, and there's powers of darkness. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And we need to understand that always. When we start talking about God, there's sin, there's the flesh, there's the devil, but when we start talking about God, it's his great love. It's his great mercy. God's mercy, God's love counteracts the danger that is in our world. And we need to understand that. It's God who counters the danger. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Now that's a perspective that even as Christians we don't often think. I mean, when somebody does something to me when I'm driving, I'm not thinking about God being rich in mercy and God being rich in love. And my wife knows. She's always, the moment something happens with the car, Oz, what would Jesus do? She knows that's just one of my Achilles' heels. I picked my granddaughters up from school 3 days a week. All right. And they're in three different schools. And the one in high school, it's easy to get her. The one in middle school, easy to get her. But the one in grade school goes to a school that has the parking lot from hell. I will not even allow my wife to pick my granddaughter up because I'm like, I don't even know if I'm going to survive every time I go there. It's an old school and it's poorly constructed. It has a single way in and out for everything. It's bad. You come down a single street and it's a narrow street. If there's a car parked on this side and a car parked on that side, you're dealing with one lane and the school bus is headed for you and you're headed for the school bus and you're just saying, Jesus, help us. It's the same way into the lot. It's a single lane in the lot and you have cars, the teachers coming out, you have the buses coming out, and you have this lot of insane, upset parents because you can get your kid first, but if you're at the end of the lot, you got to wait for everybody to get out before you. So it gets a little competitive. I had my wife's nice new car because it's smaller than my Cherokee, my Jeep Cherokee. And I'm thinking smaller is better because there's less space to take up. So I'm just looking. I mean, I'm the next car in line, and I'm just ready to pull out. And this guy next to me, I mean, he just shoots out in front. There's no room to do it. He does it. He almost tears my wife's car apart. He came that close to hitting me. And so he's right in front of me, and I just got on the horn. And he looks at me. And then I turn to my granddaughter and says, now we got to pray and ask Jesus' forgiveness. I go, but your dad's father and your pastor just did something in the flesh. So there are things that can get us into the flesh. And that guy, what he did was dangerous. The guy who was actually could have gone before me saw what happened, and he just went like this to me. He's like, he said, go on out, you go out. Now, I don't know if he was afraid of me. I just think he was like that, what that guy did was wrong. Well, maybe he was afraid of me. I don't know. I can't read his mind. But he just said, okay, I'm not pulling out in front of this guy. So we're not saying that these things don't exist. But what we need to understand in dealing with people, we have to understand what sin does to people, and we have to understand what the powers of darkness do to people. See, I personally, and this is the way I think, because this is how God has taught me, until I understand why a person does what they do, I refrain from judging that person. They might be mean, bitter, spiteful, prejudiced, angry, hostile. But my first question, Lord, is what makes that person tick? Why are they doing those things? And that stops me from reacting. Reacting means somebody else pushes my buttons and it makes me react back at them, and it never makes me react in a godly manner. I just think that Jesus, when Jesus lived and walked, and again, that Jesus rebuked his disciples at times, Jesus corrected his disciples, Jesus taught his disciples, but Jesus had this kind of detachment from having his button pushed by other people. He was redemptive. That freed him up to be redemptive. And the point is that, and I'm not even saying this is what Tim was getting at in his article, but we need to understand that the Lord is here to heal people. And we do everything in our power to cooperate with God when he heals people. And this is how he heals. We move from the influences of sin and demonic powers to God's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And he continues, and we, being dead in our sin, he made us alive together with Christ. God sees our sin. God sees the pressures that the powers of darkness and strongholds and governments and economics and organizations put on us. One of the problems is in America, we have an organization for everything. And I'm not saying they're not necessary, but as our senior pastor raises, he said, organizations are soulless. Not all organizations have to be soulless. An organization that's run by Christians should be full of the Spirit of God. But most organizations lack souls, which means they don't really care about your soul. They have their rules, they have their rules and order and requirements, and either you keep them or off with your head. If you keep them, you'll get blessed. If you don't, off with your head. That's soullessness. God is not soulless. And what those soulless organizations do is try to make us live as if we don't have souls either, where people become things and people become objects to manipulate and people become objects to control. And that is not the way God works. God starts with love. He starts with mercy. He sees us as dead, and what does he want to do? Raise us up. God starts with redemption. God starts with healing. And for us, we're in a battle. And the battle we are, and those organizations, those soulless organizations, are part of what strongholds are. Those are strongholds. They don't have any soul. They don't care about you ultimately. An organization is like a machine. It's like a robot. It's like something that's AI. And what are we doing now? Now we're going to turn things over to more robots, more soulless entities to help us. Help us what? Help us to be in bondage. Help us, give us more problems. Because they're soulless, and the only way that you solve your problem is becoming soulless robots yourself. And we're not. We're human beings. We're made in the image and the likeness of God. So when God is at work in our lives, it's going to be full of the Spirit of life. I have a brother. He's not here today, but he says to me, I want a book on the laws of the Spirit. I want a book of the law of faith and the law of love and the law of grace. And I mean, he's thinking clearly, but what I always remind him is, Scripture talks about one law, the new covenant, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God wants to give us life. He wants to take us back to the garden and let us partake of the tree of life, which we forfeited when we left the garden in disobedience. So the Lord is always at work against soulless strongholds. He's at work against demon powers. And as far as I'm concerned, those organizations, that's what demon powers are. Demons are soulless too. Demons are like crazed animals. And we have all of these pressures. Sin is the law of death. The law of life and the spirit of the law of the life in Christ Jesus counters the sin of death, the spirit of death. And so when we're functioning in Christian ministry, when we're functioning in grace, when we're really doing what the Lord is, we're going to be working to dismantle that soullessness and quit treating people like things and quit treating people like robots who are called to do this. Even if people think that God's will is making robots out of people. God's will is not about making robots out of people. The Lord transforms our hearts because of his love and his grace and makes us want to be full of life like he is and wants other people to be full of life. So we did, my granddad and I, we had to pray for that guy. We just said, Lord, just help him to understand and just not be cutting people off because his car is going to get hit too. It's not just our car. His car is going to get hit too. So he said, Paul continues, we were dead in our sin. Christ made us alive. And then he interrupts by saying, by grace you've been saved. And then he says, and he raised us together and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It was a single thought. You being dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us together and seated us together in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. But in the middle of it, he says, by grace you've been saved. This whole process is about God's grace, and God's grace breaks soullessness. God's grace reconciles us back to God. God's grace takes us when we're dead and makes us alive. And that's not just a once-for-all event. Yeah, he made me alive when I gave my heart to Jesus. He did. He made me alive when I was water baptized. He did. He made me alive when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. He did. But he's making us alive every day, every minute. After I laid on the horn and I wasn't angry with that guy anymore, he made me alive again. I just prayed for him. And I prayed for myself while I was at it too. But that's the work of God's grace. God's grace counters sin. It counters death. It counters soullessness. It counters pressure. See, we're always being pressed on every side to do things that we don't even want to do, that we don't even like to. That's spiritual warfare. That's the demonic realm. I don't care if you're pressured to tell somebody about Jesus. That's not God. Doesn't work that way. You know, one thing, you know, my wife just says, you know, when you get upset, and how I got upset yesterday because I was trying to get the dog to take the dog to the vet, and I'm having all of these problems with stuff, and I'm thinking, I'm not gonna get there on time, and I gotta check my dog. I don't want my dog to have cancer and I got freaked out. I just got frustrated, and the dog, my wife goes, the dog is afraid right now because you're getting all stressed out. Dogs do that. They get it. They understand. They pick it up. That's how we are in life. People can pick it up too. People can understand. But grace, God's grace counters that. And when is God's grace there? Always. And when does God's grace fail? Never. And how often will God break the power of sin and the power of this pressure on us? All times. Not only does it say we're raised up from dead, we ascend to heaven by God's grace. Where Jesus is seated right now, he's in victory. He's in worship of the Father. He's had victory over death. He's had victory over powers and principalities. He's had victory over evil. And we're there seated with him by grace. And then it says, verse 7, so that he might show in the coming ages the exceeding riches of his grace. It was the riches of his mercy and the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That Greek word, I've taught on it before here, kindness, it means the goodness of God that leads us to rejoice. It's a kindness that affects us at the deepest level of our being. Then he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. When it says, we've been saved by grace through faith, and then it says, this is not of yourself, what is this referring to? Is it grace? Is it faith? It's the process of grace and faith working together. The Greek is a neuter pronoun, and the only neuter in that verse, and that means this refers to that other neuter noun. They're a neuter noun and a neuter pronoun are referring to each other. Is gift is a word, ta doron in the Greek. It's neuter. It's the gift of God. Grace that leads to faith, that leads to more grace that leads to more faith, is the gift of God. This is the gift of God. The whole process is the gift of God. He's always given us grace to increase our faith. He says it's not of works, so that not anyone should boast. We don't earn God's favor. We don't earn God's grace. It's a gift. We all understand the difference between a gift and a paycheck, don't we? The gift is, Oz, I'm just giving this to you. Why? Because I love you. Because I you're my friend. Because I respect you. I'm just giving this to you for free. No strings attached, nothing. You don't have to give me anything back. You know, a gift where somebody gives you something so you give them something back, that's not a real gift. We don't earn this. It's just, it's in God's nature to bless and love and show mercy and give grace. Then it says, we are his creation. And I've quoted this before. I'm looking at it right now in the Greek. We're his poema. We're his poem. We're God's poetry. You know, poetry is cool if you understand it. I taught literature when I taught. I taught high school completion, and I taught literature to the students. And once you teach somebody how to read poetry, man, they loved it. My students couldn't get enough of poetry. Give us some more poems. I wasn't Pastor Oz. Mr. Oz, I was then. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. What are the good works that God prepares for us before we even come to him? Works of life, works of love. And we will give out that love and that life and that grace because he gives us love, he gives us life, and he gives us grace. It's like we get it from him, it heals us, and now we become healers of others. Now, we could end right there, but now we go to the second part. Because the first part talked about what? Reconciliation with God. The next part is going to talk about reconciliation with human beings, with man. So watch. Verse 11 says, therefore, remember that you once were the nations in the flesh, the Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by those who are called circumcision in flesh made with human hands. Now he's talking about, we were divided from God, but he reconciles us to himself by his love. But now we're divided from people. The white-black thing in first century was Jew and Gentile. They had the same struggles, the same animosity, the same difficulties, but they were separate from each other. You're the Gentiles and we're the Jews. And never will the two meet and come together. Why? Because we're enemies of each other. Now, he doesn't say that yet, but watch. He says, at that time, you were apart from Christ. You were estranged from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. What he actually says is, we were not citizens of Israel. And Israel was God's chosen people. We were aliens. We were strangers. We were illegal immigrants. That's who we were. We were not part of the citizenship of Israel. He says, at that time, before Christ, you weren't. He says, and you had no hope, and you were godless in the world. Godless is a theoi, which means without God. You were without hope and without God in the world because that was just part, you had to be part of that people group. You had to be part of the Jewish people group to be considered a citizen of the kingdom of the true God. But the key is you were at that time apart from Christ. You were apart from a person. God grants citizenship not based on certain documents or certain codes or certain allegiances that you have to have. He makes you part of a citizen because of Jesus. See, that's what that first part was. Paul is saying, you are reconciled to God, and now because you're reconciled to God, you can be reconciled to each other. And he continues, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have come near to God by the blood of Christ. He died so that we might not only be reconciled to God, but that we might be reconciled to each other. And then here's the coup de grace, for he is our peace. Yes. It's a person who brings reconciliation. He is the one who made both of us unity, in unity, who made both of us in solidarity, who brought both of us together in oneness. And he destroyed the dividing wall that separated us. And then he uses a word that divide, and he describes the dividing wall is the enmity. That's your old King James language, the enmity. It's the hostility. And enmity is hostility that sees someone else as an enemy. That's what enmity is. When we think of others as enemies, well, whose enemies are they? Well, they're my enemies. Well, they may very well be your enemies. But are they God's enemies? See, the reconciliation that we have with God is to create reconciliation with each other. But what's the starting point? What's that thought, that explosive thought that says, like Eugenio Corsini said, God gets vengeance on his enemies by converting them. That just exploded. The thought is, do we see people as enemies? Do we attribute enemy status to people? Or do we attribute, if they're already believers, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if they're not believers, do we attribute potential brothers and sisters in Christ? That changes everything, brethren. It changes everything. It changes everything. The Lord removed the enmity by means of his flesh. And here's the source of the enemy, of the enmity. What makes people enemies, what gives them enemy status, is the law of commandments contained in ordinances which he abolished. Do you understand what got Paul is, this is why Paul was persecuted. He's saying the Bible creates the enmity. The old covenant creates the enmity. The laws of Moses, scripture, truth, can cause enemy status to be granted. And whereas we see somebody as, and whatever the sin is, we see the sin of abortion, or we see the sin of homosexuality, or we see the sin of sexual immorality, and we see that, they are sins, they are wrong, but we look at that person as an enemy instead of saying, well, I was an enemy once too. I mean, I've shared with the church what my enemy status before God: anger and pornography. That's what it was for me when I came to Jesus. I was as much of an enemy from somebody who does countless other things. I was an enemy, and the Lord came, and he, instead of granting me enemy status, said, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, and offered me access into his family by putting my faith in Jesus, who died to allow me, as the enemy of God, to be converted. Now, the point of this isn't that what's right and wrong. Scripture teaches what's right and wrong. But it's what we do with that right and wrong that changes everything. Can I say almost every problem, I might even be able to say every problem that we have with other people is, instead of looking at them as a potential source of God's grace, we see them as an enemy. And we can say, oh, they're the enemies of God, or they're the enemies of Christians, or they're the enemies of human beings. We can do that. But is that how the Lord sees them? And he says, so what the Lord does is he abolishes this hostility, and he even abolishes it in people using scriptural understanding of good and evil to attribute to someone enemy status. He says he abolishes that. So of the two hostile parties, he might create in himself one new man, a single new man, and he makes peace. He's the peace between them, that he might reconcile both in one body by God to the cross. It's the work of Jesus' cross that removes us from enemy status and brings us into sonship. When did he abolish it? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That's when he abolished it on the cross. He abolishes it on the cross when he proclaims that. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Do you understand how big that is? Well, let me tell you how big that is. I've explained this before, but it's not something that's always apparent. There were two types of sins under the old covenant. There was sins of ignorance, and there were willful sins. You could not make atonement for willful sins. A person who committed, person who picked up sticks on the Sabbath, willfully telling God, I'm not going to rest on the Sabbath. Screw you. That's a willful sin. They took that person out and they stoned him. You say, how could he stone somebody for picking up sticks on the Sabbath? It wasn't that he was stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. It was a willful act. Ignorant acts could be forgiven. There could be atonement made for them. And there's all kind of discussion in the law of Moses about the difference between willful sins and ignorant sins. What does Jesus say before he dies about everybody's sin? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He proclaimed that over human history. He proclaimed that over every human being that had ever sinned, was sinning at the time, and would sin. He declared that now all sin would be sins of ignorance, and it could come under the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus proclaimed it. That's what Paul's talking about here. He put all of that to death on the cross. This is powerful stuff, brethren. Do you understand that I've forgiven that person, but I still have problems with that person? Well, you haven't forgiven that person yet because you don't understand the nature of forgiveness. Forgiveness is to proclaim that that person's sin was done in ignorance. And if it's done in ignorance, then what's your job? Lord, why did that person do that? And then when the Lord shows you that, now you can begin to minister into that person's life. Putting to death the hostility in himself. He put to death enemy status forever. He's getting rid of seeing people as enemies. And when he came, he preached peace to you who were far away and to those who were near. He removed the difference between Jew and non-Jew. He removed the difference between male and female. He reduced the difference between parents and children, between rich and poor, between slave and free. He removed it so that people now could not only be reconciled to God, but be reconciled to himself. Because through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Therefore, you're not illegal immigrants and strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens of the saints and the members of the household of God. Jesus did immigration reform for the Father. And you know what his immigration reform was? It wasn't saying, get rid of all those illegal immigrants. That's not how Jesus did immigration reform. He said, reconcile them to me. Reform is taken care of.
We don't have to worry about anything else. And that's why you can think of what you want about politics or human governance. They can't do what God does. And when they make their rulings divine like God, they're playing God when they're not God. We in the church are to have a different perspective, a different heart. You are now fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, which means Jesus and leaders in the body of Christ who are acting like Jesus and doing what Jesus said, they're all going to be working towards not just reconciliation with God, but reconciliation with each other. And we mean the right kind of reconciliation. Just understanding that, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In whom all the building, he's speaking of God's people as being like a temple, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together as a habitation of God in the Spirit. I'm going to close. I'm beyond closing time. It's 12:31. Let's close. Lord, I pray that you take one thing that was said today to my brothers and sisters. Just take one thing, maybe two. Lord, I know there's some who want to get two things out of it, but they don't have to have heard everything I've said, but let them take one thing and let it be a powerful force of grace and mercy and love and transformation in their hearts and minds, Lord, that we learn, Lord God, how to move people out of enemy status, Lord, and into the status of sonship or even the status of potential sons. That's why Jesus says, you've heard it said, you will love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And that all has to do with attributing status to people. Lord, I people who hurt us, people who hurt us badly, it's very, very difficult to carry these things out. But Lord, I know that all the times that I've been able to get beyond, Lord God, beyond the pain that others have inflicted on me is when I began to see that person the way you see that person. And it is powerful and it's transformative, Lord God. And it's bringing thoughts into the submission of the obedience of Christ, and it's casting down strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So help us, Lord, understand the basis of our reconciliation with you, Lord God, creates our ability to be reconciled with each other. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. Love to love and serve the Lord. Amen.